One. And before we actually get into that, let me just ask again. We had a good time Thursday night, I believe it was, where Mike Pelletier asked for any testimonies, just that you had, especially from the week of meetings, and I enjoyed that. I was looking forward to this morning because Mike's sermons make mine seem really short, and other than some other things this morning, I'd have been okay. He's such an enjoyable guy, and he's very has a heartfelt concern for people, and I've always enjoyed that. He and I sat and talked for quite a while on Saturday, and just have enjoyed being around him. But anything just that the Lord really worked in your heart, maybe somebody that either has something else or didn't get to share a testimony on Thursday night that wanted to say something, or something you had a question about, or anything like that. Just any, Joe. Not much, yeah.
So, I mean, that was really good, and it was a real encouragement and a builder of my faith.
Amen. Good. Yeah. I heard a lot of comments about that message, and nobody negative, but it's an interesting, his view of it is interesting to hear how the Lord may work that out. So, very good. Thank you. Someone else? Aaron? Mm-hmm. Amen. Good. Okay. All right. What else? Charles? Amen. Good. Thank you. Good. Anyone else? Going once. I know we had several people actually that watched those webcasts through the week. David Channel told me that he watched those. And I talked to Johnny earlier this week, who, pray for him, by the way. He was moving some firewood that he shouldn't have been moving and tore muscles in his chest, and so he can hardly move and can't talk, and he's been like that for about 2 weeks. But he watched, I think, every night. And another night, somebody told me that two of their friends had watched the services two different nights. And so I'm always amazed by that, that when we do that, you don't know who will be watching. So we broadcast the chapel services. You just never know how the Lord might use those. Those are not archived, but we just went ahead and live-streamed all of those. So I'm always excited about that, that in heaven we may find some things out we don't know. You know, I am keeping up with how we're going to present truth in our culture is a constant struggle for us, for our church. When Dad got saved and I started going to church, I remember... even my dad, there was an evangelist named David Bond, and he preached the Sunday before Easter, and we went to church that week. And that evangelist preached, and I believe, if I remember correctly, we went back Sunday night, and we went back a couple more nights during that week, which we would have been the people you would have looked at in our meetings last week and said, wow, they're here. We would come three or four times during the year for Sunday, but that was about it. And my dad got saved the next Sunday. It was a seven-day meeting that they had. And I remember at that time, there were about 15 people that responded and got saved that same Sunday morning. And throughout the time, there were other evangelistic meetings where there were a lot of people saved. We don't tend to see that as much anymore. And there's this idea, well, you know, churches must be wrong. Something else must be wrong. I have the feeling that two things have happened. One, you had a culture that was permeated with God before, and people knew God. Even in the public school when I went, you know, and I'm not that old, I'm half a century old, but not that old, we would pray. And before we went out for the football games, I was the designated prayer person for our whole football team. And in school, it was nothing to have a preacher there and do a lot of things like that. And so culture was permeated with an understanding of who God is. And even in Acts, when you look at the day of Pentecost, you have a reaping because there had been sowing going on. Who had done the primary sowing before Pentecost? Who? Well, Christ himself. Yeah, this is in Jerusalem, and Jesus has been for 3.5 years portraying himself to these people. Their culture for 3.5 years had been permeated with Christ. And so the day that Peter preached, there were people who were wondering who Christ was. They were open to that. Now, that's not saying we couldn't see 5,000 or 3,000 people saved in a meeting, but I really believe that there has to be a longer-term understanding for people of who God is, what sin is, and what they even need. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we have meetings is to do what Joe and Aaron said, to encourage our hearts and keep us going, because I really believe that winning people to the Lord is going to be a matter of developing relationships with people, getting them to church, but individually, as in Acts chapter 2, winning them to the Lord. And they're going to be a result of you developing friendships. And probably our greatest outreach for our church right now is our preschool and our elementary school. We have more contacts, more possibilities through that than anything else we have as a church right now. That is where the fruit is if we can pick it, if we can see the Lord use us for it. But I'm convinced it's going to be developing relationships, because the days of just mass evangelism coming in for a revival meeting aren't happening right now. Now, could they? Absolutely. Could the Lord bring revival? I think so. But those meetings are to encourage us and to keep us going, and I trust that that'll happen for you. All right? Anybody else? Ruth? Amen. Yeah. Amen. Good. Good. All right. Any others? You don't talk, I am. Okay. We started something 2 weeks ago. Let me say something else before we get going. There, next week, Marty Marriott will be here. I've never heard him preach. I know him relatively well, actually, but I don't think I've ever heard him speak. He is the president of Maranatha Baptist Bible College, and I've been very encouraged by what that school is doing. They're solidly holding some doctrinal stances that need to be held. And we've seen other schools really struggle with that. Northland is not in existence. Clearwater is not in existence any longer. And I'm concerned even about my alma mater, about some of the things that I'm seeing out of there. But Maranatha has done a really good job of teaching biblical truth and a Baptistic faith and a dispensational approach. And you may not know the terminology, but they're really doing a good job with that. And so I'm anxious for you to meet him, and I think he'll be a blessing to us. And Christy can tell you, if not him, his wife. She is just a fun person. She's just an energetic, friendly lady, and you'll enjoy meeting her as much as anything. I started to ask her to preach, but I don't think she would have done that. So they'll be here next week. Our teachers will be going to a convention on Thursday and Friday, and he's speaking there. And so we'll get to hear him beforehand as well. And I think you'll enjoy next weekend. All right, we started 2 weeks ago with this same topic, and I did not finish it, knew I wouldn't that night. And I don't know that I'll even finish it tonight. We may just abandon it when we're done, depending on how far I want to go with this. But I threw some things out at you as far as welcome to the New Testament. At that point, we were going into Matthew in our Bible reading. We're in John now, and I think this week we're supposed to be in John, middle of John somewhere today. I know that I'm a little behind right now. I was caught up and doing well, and then the last couple of days I got stuck studying some things there, and so I'm probably 5 or 6 chapters behind. But as we come to the New Testament, we need to make sure that we understand what the transition is. And so you're coming to a New Testament. And so I asked you some questions, and we went through these things. What is a testament? A testament is basically an agreement, and it's an agreement that is made between two parties, and you can have a unilateral or bilateral agreement. A unilateral means that one person makes all of the demands, and you can accept it or reject it, but you can't change it. And that's really what this is. It's a unilateral agreement. You have to accept it, but you cannot alter it. A bilateral agreement is an agreement made where both parties can give input. And this is a unilateral agreement in that God said, here is the agreement I would like to make with you. And it takes the place of the agreement that the Lord had with Israel. All through the Old Testament, we've been reading about God's judgment on Israel and his desire for the Israelite people to live for him. And so you come to the New Testament, and finally, God provides for his people the perfect lamb. And what do they do? He says, here you go, here's your perfect sacrifice. And they say, don't want him, crucify him. And so they reject God's agreement. And what you see in Scripture is at that point God said, okay, you've rejected my agreement, I'm going to go into the highways and hedges. And that is the Gentile people. And I'm going to have a period of time where I'm going to focus on the Gentile people. Jews can come in if they want to. And the mystery, as Paul calls it, is the church. It's the unification of the Jews and Gentiles into one body called the church. And under that agreement, we have the New Testament, the New Covenant, what we know of as the New Testament. And so this agreement we find in several places. When you go back to the Old Testament, you have the agreement based on law. That's a very broad statement. In the New Testament, you have it based on grace, that God gives us salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this opportunity to know the Lord through this agreement, to accept the agreement that he's given to us. That agreement is called biblical salvation. And it focuses around two things. It first focuses around the person who gave himself, Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament is about Christ from beginning to end. In the beginning, it's the birth of Christ and his life. In the end, when you get to Revelation, it's his conquering. It is his absolute victory that we're going to be shown. It also centers around the people that are going to accept this agreement. And that is the group that is called the church. That is us. And there is, as far as I see it, the universal church, where all of us are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Then there's also the local church. And so each body, each individual body, is a part of the body of Christ, but an individual body as well. There were local church families, of which Keystone would be an example. And so we looked at a couple of statistics. When we get to the New Testament, there are 27 books. Depending on who wrote Hebrews, we have either 8 or 9 authors. These were written over the course of approximately 50 years, significantly different from the Old Testament. It was over the course of about 1,500 years, but this is just about 50 years. We have all the books. And then we have 4 natural divisions within the New Testament. I've stopped here, and I'm going to insert some things, and I've unhid some slides that were there last week. But I want you to give me some interaction again as we go through this. Why are the New Testament books in the order they are in? Why are the New Testament books in the order they are in? Joe? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's actually a perfect answer. When you look at our New Testament, remember that there are a couple of things about our modern Bible that are not part of inspiration. For example, the order of the books. We have the Old Testament in a specific order because at some point people decided this is the order that we would like to have them in. Now, it would seem really odd to us, but what if Kevin Leiber said, you know what, I don't like the order of the New Testament books. I think I'm going to put all of the New Testament books in order of the date that we think they are written. And so his New Testament would start with James. Would we have to throw him out of our church? Heretic. Yeah. No. There is no inspired order of the books. Each one is a freestanding book that makes up the New Testament. And so the order is not something that's inspired. But in both the Old and New Testament, it is a wonderful order. Now, it is much harder for you maybe to comprehend the Old Testament order, but if you really stand back and look at the order of the books, they make perfect sense. We might want to arrange some of the minor prophets a little differently if you and I were doing it, but it really, as far as categorically, they make perfect sense. The New Testament is the same way. When you look at the New Testament, you have the Gospels, which tell about the life of whom? Jesus Christ, yeah. So this is the central character of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, and the group that he was going to leave on this earth and the body that he was going to establish, called the church, is told to us in the book of Acts. And so the whole book of Acts is the working of God's Holy Spirit to establish the church. Well, then after the church is established, everything that comes between there and Revelation is information to that church. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, telling us how a church ought to act. Romans is a book about the biblical salvation and how a church is going to teach it. Timothy, how to pastor a church. Titus, how to pastor a church. And then you have some individual letters that are telling us some things about how a person is to live and what they're to do. And so all of those books are information to the church. So it makes great sense as to why the books are in the order that they're in. So as we look at that, you open your Bible and you have these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four Gospels are Gospels that are going to help us understand who is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if we'll get to this, but I'm going to delve a little bit more into the Gospels, or was going to delve a little bit more into that, because I think it would help us to know a general overview of that. But I don't know that we'll get to that. Maybe in 2 years we'll come back and get that. But then the book of Acts, and just see how you are on your Bible knowledge. Mark, who are the two primary characters in the book of Acts? All right. Let me change the question because I was afraid you were going to say that. Who are the two primary human characters? There are two main characters in the book of Acts. The first part of it is one character. The second one is another one. And they both start with P and one. Hey, there you go. See, he's brilliant. Yeah, when you read Acts, the first part of it, up through chapter 13, 12, I'm trying to think on my feet, 11, 10, 10 is Cephas. 10 would still be Peter. 10, 11, 12, you have the emphasis on Peter. And then it makes the transition. Peter's dealing with the Jewish people, and then it makes this transition, and you're dealing with Paul. And of course, Paul is saved in chapter 8. chapter, at the end of chapter 7, he's introduced and he's saved and he begins to grow. And then the emphasis is on Paul, and Paul's going to the Gentiles. And so when you read Acts, you're reading about Peter's ministry to the Jewish people, and then overlapping a little bit, you have Paul's ministry to the Gentile people and all those he's training. Then you have, as I said, all of those letters. The letters were a common form of communication. And that common form of communication was different for us. If you want a question, me to answer a question, you have two ways of doing it. You have more than two ways of doing it, but two primary ways. If you had a question that needed a short answer, what would you do? How would you communicate that to me? What was it? I didn't think of texting, but you're right. You would text it, all right? You would do some kind of phone, you know. You would call me. If you had an answer or a question and needed a short answer, you could email me. If it was a longer answer, you could, again, email me. You could see me at church because we have great transportation. You can be 30 miles away and get an answer to that without any problem. But in Paul's day, even a 30-mile distance was significant. How long would it take you to go 30 miles during Paul's time? Maybe 2 days. If you had a good horse, you could probably make it in a day, but they didn't have a lot of horses. They had camels, or they walked, and that would be a long walk for a day. So if you were very far away, you couldn't have immediate contact with people, and so they wrote letters. That was typical of them. Another thing that's interesting, and this is part of the study of the Gospels, is we often make comparisons. We don't write a whole lot of letters anymore. Does anybody still write many letters? Or anybody a letter writer in here? All right, Susan? Yeah, but when I was in college, that was, you know, not only did I write my parents a letter, which seems odd to kids now. I wrote my parents letters. And I got letters from my mom. And my mom was funny. She would take a notebook and she would put a piece of carbon paper in it. And she would write me a letter. And I'd get the original, or Lois would get the copy, or I would get the copy of it. And so she only had to write one letter. Mom wrote great letters. I wish I would have kept some of them. She's very informational in her letters. You knew everything when Mom was done. But those were common. But that's not as common anymore. Same thing with biographies. Biographies are a modern invention. When we read the Gospels, we want a biography like we read it now. I like biographies. I read a lot of them. And when we read a biography, we want somebody to start here, tell me all the details, and I want the nitty-gritty, and it's anywhere from, you know, 150 to 500 pages long. They knew nothing of that. And so when they wrote the Gospels, this was as much a biography as anyone knew of. We can't compare it to a biography from today. They didn't know anything about that. So it's very different for us. These letters were the way information was processed. They were the way information was sent forth. Today we would have a standard operating procedures manual. We would have a church constitution. We would have some kind of manual to tell us how to do some things. That's what the letters are. The letters are the manuals to the church. Here's how your church is supposed to do things. And so when we're reading through the New Testament, we're reading Paul's manual to the church. How you are to do things if you are a believer and you're in the body of Christ. Then you come to that last section, and it's Revelation. Because everybody wants to know what's going to happen in the end. You know, you watch a football game and you'd like to know the end, who's going to win. You might decide whether to watch or not watch at that point. But here's Revelation. And whether we understand all of the details about how things are going to play out and when, we do know that when we read Revelation, who wins? We do. The church wins. Christ wins. There is no doubt. Now, it's going to be an interesting process to get there. And God is very open with us that there's going to be martyrdom. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be difficulty. People who don't get saved are going to go through a tribulation. And it's going to be an awful process. But in the end, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we know who wins. And what a blessing it is that that's the last book in our Bible, and we know what the outcome is going to be. So here you are reading through the New Testament, and if you're reading with us, you're in the last of the Gospels. You're in the book of John. And as you're reading about Christ in the book of John, his is much different from the other three. The other three are called synoptic Gospels. They, from synthesis, the same. John is organizes his around longer discourses. But you're reading about Christ, and you're going to finish that, and you're going to go into the book of Acts. Here's how the church was established. Here's how we got the message, how it got from Jerusalem to Berryville, Virginia. And God gives us the information. And then he goes on and he says, I want you to know how your church should operate. What are the things you should do? And so he gives us that information. And it's a wonderful arrangement when you think about it that God has given us all those things. Now, we looked at some of these. When we actually look at the dates, the books were not written in the order that they're in the New Testament. See how you are on your memory. What are the earliest books? I told you one a little bit ago. Kevin, what's your first one?
James,
that's it. Yep. His first book is going to be James, most likely, from everything that we have. James was written around 45 to 50. When was Christ crucified? 33, yeah. Again, if we were studying details on dates, we might say, well, it might have been 35 or something like that. But 33. So the first book then was written somewhere around 12 to 15 years after Christ's death. Here's James, the apostle, writing a letter to people, Jewish people probably, because we're still in that time period of evangelism, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then God's going to begin to work in the Apostle Paul. And actually, it was that long before Paul goes on the mission field. We don't feel like it's that long when we read Acts, but it's actually 12 to 20 years before he goes on those missionary journeys. And so there's still this emphasis in Jerusalem, and James writes this book to some Jewish people. And when you read James, you realize they're having a battle between faith and works. And there are some people saying you got to work, and they're caught up in the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law was you got to keep the law in order to be right with God. And the New Testament message is, no, the law helps you understand how to please God, but that's not the basis of what you're doing. It's grace, and it's God's Spirit working through you. And so the next book then that we think is the book of Galatians, and it's interesting that that is the theme of much of Galatians. That the flesh and the spirit and the law versus the spirit. I'm not doing things because of law. I'm doing things because I'm a Christian. My motivation is that I live for God. And you start looking at the books in order and you find that these things make sense. They really are dealing with issues as they come up. That's why sometimes it is important in a book study to have a good chronology in your mind of when a book was written and what was going on at the time. And so you go to the book of Thessalonians, and you realize that that, again, deals with some very early things that were taking place. Now, we could put all the dates up there. That wouldn't really stick with you. Let's go to the other end of that. And John is the one who wrote last. The Gospel of John was written somewhere between 85 and 90. And so we've got over 50 years that have passed since Christ's death. The epistles of John were written after that, somewhere around 90. And then the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, but we don't know exactly when. So if it was written in 90, that is, if Christ died in 33, then we've got 57 years after Christ's death. But remember, the first book was not written until about 12, 15 years after Christ's death. So we have a 50-year period in which these books are written, and they're written to tell us about the Christianity that we now possess. And that's why you have your New Testament. Now, let me mention this a minute, and I'm going to kind of speed through this. I've just left them up there. But canonization, does anybody know what canonization is? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? Joe? Yeah. The word canon, books are canonized. And it comes from a term meaning the ruler. It's the canon. It's the law. Not the law. That's not the... Strike that. The ruler. Does it measure up is the idea. And so there was a catalyst to this. I have up there... The books of the New Testament were collected and formally acknowledged over the course of 350 years. So in the 390s, I'm going to put another one up here in a minute with a date, but over the course of 350 years, they finally came to the books that we have in the New Testament. Now, who gets to decide? And why do we have these 27 books? Did you ever have anybody challenge you on that? I have. I've had people ask me, how do you know those are the books of the Bible? How do you know there aren't some others? Well, what do you suppose? And I don't expect you to know this, so just think with me for a minute. What would be the catalyst? What would be the cause of them having to say, you know what, we need to sit down and figure out which books are in the Bible, which ones are inspired and which ones are not? What would be the catalyst for that? What would make you think, oh, we gotta settle this? Pastor Stewart? Absolutely. There are, have you heard of the Apocrypha? The original King James, the 1611 King James, had 13 books in the middle that are called the Apocrypha. And they're books that were historical, but they never looked at them as inspired. But they're documents that were written in this time period, the years probably before 100 or right after 100. And these are historical documents, but they looked at them and said, these are not authoritative because they have some things in them that are clearly not biblical. And they cast these things out. We'll come to why in just a moment. So there's one. They had many people writing documents that were just plain old heresy, and people who were trying to promote their view of something or their belief or their doctrine. And so as the time now, 350 years was when it was completely settled, but this actually started long before. It started probably even at the time where these books were being written, that they said, we've got to make a decision here which ones are inspired and which ones are not. And so one of the catalysts was that there was heresy being written, and they had to have some standard by which to measure these things. Okay, so there's one. What other reason would cause you to write things down and make sure that you had clear information? All right, doctrinal continuity. We need to make sure the churches have the right information. And so we've got to, it's kind of like any business or any group now, you've got to have standard operating procedures. If you have every man doing things in his own way, then you're going to have a mess. So you say, we've got to be consistent in this. Okay? Why else? Todd? Right. Yeah, there's just too much information, and so we have to say, no, this has already been dealt with. All right. One other big one I'm looking at, it was kind of covered in the video that we watched this morning. That help you? About politics? That wasn't what I was thinking. No? Why do we lose stories from World War II? What is it? They die. Yeah. Well, as you get to the hundreds, around 100 A.D., what is happening to the people who visually, personally saw Christ and witnessed the miracles? They're dying off. And so they do what we often do with things like that. They say, you know what? We need eyewitness accounts of this. We need to know in clear form, we need these people to either write it down or say, this is what it was. I have you open to the book of Luke. I want you to read just the first four verses with me. Many of you will recognize this. Luke is not an apostle, but here's Luke. For as much, chapter 1, verse 1, as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And the New American Standard says, many have set in order to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, stop there for a second. What does he say about the number of documents that are out there already at the time he's writing? There are many of them. The date that Luke was written was around 60, probably, and so he is fairly early in his writing, depending on how you look at it. But here's a man who's already saying many people have written this down. There's a lot of writing about what Jesus Christ did, even in an age where you don't have computers and you don't have typeset. And he said, there are a lot of people who've written this down. Well, okay, so he says, verse 2, even as they delivered or handed them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he said, here's what we are trying to do. We want to preserve for future generations the eyewitness accounts of what took place. Just like we talked about World War II. These are the eyewitness accounts. These are people that we know can say to us, I saw this. Now we have the divine part of it that's inspiration. But we have the human aspect of it that God uses too, that we will never fully comprehend. That God was saying, I want to know from John. I want Peter to have input on this. And Luke probably got input from Peter. I want Peter to have some things written down. I want him to hear from people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and preserve this for generations to come. You come to verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things. And the New American Standard probably makes that a little clearer for us. It says, having investigated everything carefully from the very first or from the beginning, to write unto thee consecutively or in order, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was, but the fact that he gives him the title most excellent Theophilus indicates to us that Theophilus had some kind of a high-ranking position. And probably what had happened was Theophilus commissioned Luke to put this document together. Speculating, Theophilus trusts Christ, and he says, you know, there are a lot of things out there written. Luke, will you go make sure we've got accurate information? And God chose to use this man to get the accurate information and put it down and preserve it for us. In this particular document, this particular gospel. You come to verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty, and that word is the exact truth, of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Theophilus, I want you to have exactly truth. I want you to have clear information about what God has done. And he said, I'm going to put it in your hands. I want you to have that. And here's God using this man, and he said, I want you to have eyewitness accounts of this. And so as they came to this point in history, here are all these spurious documents. Here are some that are just of no value, some that clearly teach things that are conflicting what the apostles taught, some that are just way out there, and some that are clearly teaching heresy. They had to come to a place in the churches, and it wasn't one time, it was through the course of history, that the churches said, we need to be clear about what documents are part of the New Testament. What are we going to pass on to our children? And so there were several tests of canonization that they used. Now this is not, we are very, you know, dogmatic. These are the general tests that they use. This was not a test that everything went through like checking boxes. But here's the idea of what they were looking for. They wanted documents that were either written by or approved by an apostle. And you have apostles verifying for us some of these documents. Even if an apostle didn't write it, they were people who said, yeah, this is something that you need to have. It needed to have spiritual contents. There's one can't remember the name. But it records the account of Jesus cursing a little boy because he tripped him and sending him to hell. What do you think of that? Yeah, that doesn't go along with anything that any of the Gospels said. And so when they looked at that book, they said, look, if all of the book seems to be accurate, that one thing that they're teaching in that book makes it very clear that God did not inspire this book. This was not the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. That is not how it happened. And so you would be able to look at it and say, no, it doesn't have the Spirit-filled contents that we're looking for. Evidence of inspiration. Is there evidence that God ordained this? Some of the things that trouble people. For example, the Bible often records things that nobody could know. Can you think of any examples of that? Susan? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. All right. We have had scientific findings that the Scripture had. Okay. But what else? Bill? Yeah. 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 Think about people. Are there things recorded about people that nobody could know apart from inspiration? Susan? Okay. All right. Yeah, we're still in the scientific realm. I'm thinking beyond that. Todd, help me out here. Bail me out. Okay. There you go. Yeah. Now, did Jesus give the account? Maybe so. But he actually records for us what Jesus is thinking. There are a number of times that the Bible tells us he thought in his heart. Jesus knew their thoughts. You go back to the Old Testament. How did Moses know what happened with Adam and Eve? How did he know about creation? There are numerous times throughout Scripture where there are things that only the Holy Spirit could reveal. Many times the thoughts of people, the intents of people. And to have the boldness, the brashness to write a book that pretended to know these things, either you're a lunatic or it's inspired. And they looked for these evidences of inspiration. Now, you had to figure out, is this person just guessing or is this clearly God has led this person, and through inspiration we know that this is truth. And then the last thing was received by the churches. Were you going to say something? Yes, that would be another great one to look at. Yeah, you would look at these things, and the prophecy clearly indicated that these things were documents that God had ordained. You use that probably more for the Old Testament, but it is clearly God has put his hand on these things. It's evidence of inspiration. Now, received by the churches. People get all confused about this because they say, okay, you mean if all of our churches got together now and they approved a document, we could add it to the New Testament. Why is that not what we're talking about? Pastor Stewart? Okay. All right. You are correct. But I'm still thinking a little differently. Joe? Yes. This is historical reception. This is not the churches got together and said, hey, Stan Kyack wrote a book. You know, I think we'll make it a part of the Bible. Joe, yeah. The first book of Stan. No, that's not at all what it's talking about. They were looking at this, and remember, we finalized this in 397. And they were looking back in history, and they're about 400 years, 350 years into it. They're looking back and saying, you know what, have churches historically back as far as we can tell. And this is looking way in advance. You would have churches at like 150 looking back and saying, hey, Todd, did your grandfather accept this as something that Paul wrote? Oh, yeah, definitely. There's historical reception by the churches. And so they were looking at that point to say, have these things always been accepted by the churches? This was not a matter of the churches got together and said, oh, we're going to decide. It was a matter of the churches had received these things. And so what happened was that finally they came to the place where they had to decide. They had to come to that. I'm going to skip this one because we're out of time. But in 397, this is really what's considered the final stamp of approval. Now, don't get in your mind, and people will try to trick you up with this, that there was just this mass of documents, and the Council of Carthage came together, and they said, man, we got 7,000 books here, and we got to decide which 27. It was already pretty well settled. They were just saying, okay, guys, there are a few books, there are maybe a couple of things that we need to decide on. And at the Council of Carthage, they decided, these are the books that are going to be in our New Testament. We have evidence of inspiration. We have clearly this was apostolic or approved by apostles. We have clearly this is a book that is, what were the other two? It was received by the churches, and it has evidence of spiritual contents. They were just saying, here we are. We've arrived at this, and no more. We're not going to add any more. And so the blessing is that we know absolutely nothing that could be written after 397 is going to be a New Testament book. So the Book of Mormon doesn't work. The Quran doesn't work. All of those books are clearly out. And so we're going backwards and we're looking at those and saying, these are the ones the church has preserved for us so that we would know them. Now that didn't completely settle it. Because you did have, even at that point, some people who said, you know, I'm just uncomfortable with these letters to individuals. And the most disputed books were James and Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. They were written to individuals in Philemon. Luther did not accept James as a book that was canonized. And he argued that it couldn't have been because he was much more grace and he didn't like the law. But what this points to is the fact that you and I have, if we take the time to look at it, we have been given a book that has been preserved for us. And this preserved book has all of the information that God wants us to have. And that information is where we're going to get our marching orders from. This is how we know who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and what He wants us to do. And so as you're reading through this, you're in John, you're going to go to Acts, and you're going to see how God established His church and then the instructions that God gives to His people. All right, we're going to stop there. I hope that just gives you a heart for what you're reading, and it gives you an understanding of where we get our information and what we're going to do with it. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank You for the time that You've given us. And Lord, I do ask that You'll help us to appreciate the Scripture. And Lord, I pray especially that as we take the time to read, that Your Holy Spirit will reveal to us things that would be of value and things that will help us to be more faithful to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you're dismissed, I keep forgetting to make an announcement. I need some help tomorrow night from anybody who can possibly be here. In the gym, we have some pads that go on the end walls, and we need